James, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, our text. Hear God's word. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, we come to the end of this section that the Apostle James has been discussing in some great detail, the nature of trials, beginning with verse 2 when he said, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of every kind." The capstone of that discussion is verse 17, which, as it ties everything together, prepares us and introduces for us what he is going to say, beginning in verse 18, how the Lord, by his word, plants into the furrows of our lives that come through trials and temptations. He plants into those furrows the abundant word of God so that it will bring forth a harvest of practical godliness. But before we get to verse 18, we now need to conclude this entire section that has been discussing the trial-temptation complex. And this evening, our subject is the twofold closure to the trials and temptations that James has been discussing. To introduce that, he gives a forceful warning in verse 16. Do not be deceived. It's a very forceful warning. It's hardly forceful in the simple words, do not be deceived. It doesn't really carry the force of the Greek language, which has an imperative, that is a command. It should say, stop being deceived, with an earnest sense of warning that comes behind it. Don't be deceived. What is he telling us not to be deceived about? Well, I think he is telling us to be on the watch for and being warned against bad theology, a bad understanding in this case of the trials and the temptations that he has been describing. For example, there are many who suggest that the trials come from God, but then there's this other one, the devil, and he brings the temptations. Well, that just simply suggests that these things are taken out of God's hand. That's bad theology. And we've seen that both trial and temptation come from God, because really, it is how we respond to them, as we've seen, that it's either a trial or a temptation. If we do what we are supposed to do in answering the trial that comes, the event, and we pass the test, we bring glory to God, and it's a glorious thing. But if by sinful reaction we succumb to that event, that trial, it becomes a temptation and we are lured into sin, and we are reminded that we are lured by our own sinful nature. There's always a danger in creating error in theology and having an error in our judgment that can have disastrous consequences in our lives. That begins with the kind of thinking that you may have seen in some days past, or at least know about. There are those who do not think that truth and theology is important. Well, the fact is that if theology and truth were not important, you wouldn't have a Bible. God thinks it's important, and what he put in his Bible, his revelation of his will to us, is packed with great theological truth. You only need to read the letter of Ephesians, a very short letter, or the letter of Romans, both of which were written by the Apostle Paul, to see that those letters are jam-packed with theological truth that bears upon your life and the life of God's people, and a truth that God has revealed through his servant so that we may know the mind and the will of God. There are those who make the things of God more obscure by what Scripture says, darkening counsel by words. In other words, there are those who would obscure the clear teaching of the theology, the truth of God's word, by leading people down a path that is not in accordance with God's word. I would merely suggest to you that by turning on your television and flipping through a few of the channels and watching some of the horrendous teaching that occurs on many of those programs in the supposed teaching of the church, you will find that there is much that is shipwrecked in terms of theology, in terms of the truth of God. And there are those who think as well about errors of God and his nature and his word are not significant because they just simply sweep all of these great truths of God's word away, and they simply sit back and say, well, I think. See, that's the problem. When the sentence begins with I think, ignore the rest of it. When it comes to somebody who says something about the Bible, even when it comes from me, if it's preaching from the pulpit, it isn't important what I think. It's important what God said in his word. And we have to stick to what he said. Some people would like to reduce the whole of Scripture because it's so hard to understand and it's so difficult to simple things like, well, I believe that God loves and that he loves all people equally and so on and so forth. And they create a theology for themselves and hopefully not for others, a theology that is inclusive of errors about God, his nature, his word, thinking that those things are not significant when they in fact are, or God would not have given them to us. There's the error of being lazy and indifferent to the word of God. That's to line the road to error with intentions that should never be followed. We should be meticulous in our thinking. That is, meticulous in terms of how we look at the word of God, how we understand the word of God, how we search the word of God. Laziness and indifference should never enter into the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. It should always be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a desire for meticulous thinking. And James has been telling us about this kind of truth when he talks about this complex of trials and temptations. And now he is coming to that place where he says that all of the phases and the aspects of that complex of trials and temptations are now bracketed by two realities, both of which originate in God, and he's going to describe them and we're going to look at them now. The process of giving and the fact of those gifts, because those things come from a good and a gracious God. And all of these gifts and all of this process of the gifts that God gives us in the trials themselves, that process, are invariably good because they come from a good God, and invariably good God. So we come then to verse 17, this capstone verse of this first chapter, in which he tells us about this process of giving and the gifts that come. But where do they come from? He highlights this glorious truth. They come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning due to change, no variableness. He describes God here in two ways. He is the good and perfect giver, and he is the good and the immutable provider. We'll define immutable in a moment. The good and perfect giver, God, the Father of lights, invariably perfect. And if God is invariably perfect, that is, he cannot change, that means that his gifts, no matter what they are perfect. Was it a trial for Abraham to be childless for so many years? Oh, you better believe it. But was it an invariably good gift? It had to be. It was God's gift. Was it a burden for Joseph to be in prison? And he was imprisoned, not for his own doing. But for the maliciousness of a woman who wanted him to sleep with her, and he refused her, saying, I cannot do this thing. It's a sin against God. And he fled, and she put on the show that caused him to be imprisoned, and he languished in prison. Was it a good thing for Joseph to be in prison? Invariably so, it was a good gift from God. We see, of course, the outcome of both Abraham and Joseph and all of the other saints of the Old Testament, but them in particular. What was the outcome of this long period of time without being able to produce a child? The child who was the heir was born according to promise. What was the outcome of the good gift of God in sending Joseph to prison? He went from prison to the pinnacle of Egypt and became the prime minister because God was in charge, and he gave this good gift of prison to prepare the heart of his servant to be the good servant that he would be when he came to the very throne of Egypt. God's gifts are invariably good because God is perfect, and his gifts are always good because God is good by definition, and by definition then his trials are good. Now you understand why this James character who authored this starts out this strange passage with writing to the diaspora, those who are spread out abroad, and says to them, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because he's come now to the grand conclusion that because God is good, those trials are good, and God is investing in your life with trials that will, if you pass the test, bring you into that perfection that God has prepared for you, the perfect result that God has in his plan for your life. Trials come from above. The wisdom for facing those trials that he describes in the next portion of this first chapter comes from above as well. That wisdom that's required to pass the test, to pass through the trial and glorify God, that comes from God. That comes from above. And the perfect result that when we pass the test and we arrive at that perfection, that comes from above as well. You see, he's summing it all up here in this verse where he says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, reminding us that God is in all encompassing involvement, all caring goodness in the totality of your life from start to finish. Now that ought to give you something that says that thrills my soul. Because if God is involved in my life from start to finish, all encompassing, and it's all goodness that he showers upon me, what can I complain about? I have a God and Father through the Lord Jesus Christ who walks with me every step of the way in this burdensome world. And no matter what I do, and if I fall and falter, he picks me up and he cares for me and he loves me so that he is involved in every aspect, every part of my life. And what he sends into my life is invariably good because he is good. He cannot do that which is evil. He is therefore the perfect giver. But not only does James say that he is the perfect giver, but he is the immutable, perfect, good provider. Now, I've used that word immutable again. It simply means cannot change. I like the way James describes that immutability of God, that fact that God cannot change. God cannot change. His glory cannot increase. He's all glorious. How can his glory increase? If his glory had to increase, he wouldn't be God. His wisdom, which and through which he directs us and helps us and blesses us and provides for us, is all-encompassing. If God was shortchanged in the wisdom department, even a quart, you know, we say sometimes kiddingly about some others, they're a quart low. You know, we say they don't have everything they need. I think we can all admit that we're all a quart low on certain departments. We don't have all the wisdom we need. If you did, you'd be God. We don't have all of the patience we need. If you did, you'd be God. We're all low. We all suffer from that. But God does not have anything that diminishes his all-encompassing glory. He is perfect. And this God is the immutable good provider. And so good trials come to us, and wisdom is that which anchors us in that trial to enable us, through the wisdom of God, whose unchanging nature is wisdom itself, to be able to go through those trials. And he tells us how immutable God is here. He says, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I like what my beloved professor, Dr. Krabbendam, said about this in his book and in class. He says, God has no shadow. God has no shadow. What does that mean? Well, what is a shadow? A shadow is that which changes, doesn't it? It's never always the same. If it's your shadow, you move, it changes. If the sun in its orbit strikes you differently, or its object, that shadow will recede, that shadow will change. And by its very nature, when we use the word shadow, we are talking about change. By his very nature, God has no shadow. That is, there is nothing in God that is changing. He is the Father of lights. This unchangeable, immutable God is the God who is sovereignly in control over all things. There is no darkness in him. That is why he is the Father of lights. There is no possibility, therefore, that in trials he could tempt you, because James tells us when you are tempted, it is not because of God. It is because you are lured away by your own sinful heart. God is immutable. He transcends creation. The heavenly lights have variation. We speak of the waxing and the waning of the moon. I'm really not sure exactly what that means. I've got to look that up one day. Or as they say today, I'll Google it. Well, I'll figure it out, but I'm not sure what it means. Maybe someone can enlighten me. But God doesn't change. The heavenly things that he created by his sovereign hand, they change. The lights, but no change with God. Turn quickly with me to a passage from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, where the psalmist speaks of this glory of God, his unchangeable character, in Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. Let's go back to verse 25. We'll start there. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, what does he say about the heavens? They will perish. What is that? That's change. But you will remain. What is that? That's immutability. They will all wear out like a garment. What is that? That's change. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. God always is, was, and will be. He never changes. He is the eternal one. That is why when he revealed his name to the people of God through Moses, and Moses said, whom shall I say is sending me? I'm not going to tell people I talked to a burning bush. Moses, I am. That I am, that is the name of the ever-living, unchanging, and eternal God. And this is the God whose goodness for you is unchangeable. His goodness is not occasional. His goodness is not temporary. But his goodness is unfailing. It's perfection. It's constant. It's not subject to interruptions like our goodness. Oh yes, you would like to be good to your children, your grandchildren, Maybe you would like to do something special for them, and maybe you had planned to do something for them, but you were interrupted. Maybe death came into the family. Maybe some other tragedy or some other trial. Maybe the lack of funds immediately presented itself. And so whatever your plans were, those plans were interrupted, but God's plans cannot fail. There is no change. There is no shadow. God guarantees by his very nature that the unending stream, therefore, of trials that he sends into our lives never change, and they remain constant. These trials that James has been speaking about, and they are unfailingly perfect because God has specially designed them for each and every one of us, and the wisdom and the grace that we need in the midst of them are anchored in the very nature of an unchanging and an eternal God. There could be no greater encouragement for the believer than to know that the totality of his or her life is embedded in the immutable goodness of a sovereign God on the route that we are towards the perfection that God has created for us. Ultimately, everyone and everything will have that mark of divine perfection indelibly stamped upon it, because God is preparing us and all of this world for the glory of his unending kingdom when Jesus comes again, and when all things will be made new and the glory of his name will be through the universe and through the worlds he has created, exalted and lifted up on high. And so the God that we worship is the God who in his perfections, in his thinking, in his willing, in his feeling, in all of his actions reflect his unchanging character. There never will be any surprises with God, and therefore there will never be any disappointments. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever in his functions, his being, his words, and his works. That's why we say that the word of God is the living word. It's not just some ancient dusty book that people seem to think it is today that may have had some application to another day. And you hear a lot of that today when you hear people who say, well, we need something that's relevant to today because we live in a modern day. Beloved in the Lord, you don't need something different than this ever-living, undying, eternal word. You need the ever-living, undying, eternal word of the revelation of God, because like God himself, it never changes. And through it, you receive the revelation of an unshakably immutable God who never changes, and you get what you hear in his word, and you get what you see in his promises to us in Jesus Christ. He cannot fail. And so you know who he is as you read his word. You know how he functions. And it is God then who is the immutable benchmark, the standard in all that he says he is and all that he does. What a difference between God and the fickle humanity that disappoints us at every turn. What a joy for mutable, changeable humans in the midst of trials that they can turn to an immutable God and rest, or as we sang earlier, be stayed upon Jehovah. And know that the outcome of those trials is also a part of God's plan as we are on this road to ultimate perfection and the glory that God has prepared for us in his Son. God is the one in his perfections who defines his perfections. Some people would like to do it the other way and say, well, God is mercy, truth, love, grace. You can list all of these things, and all of those things define who God is. No. God defines himself through those perfections of love and grace and mercy and patience and kindness and goodness. And God is the very benchmark then of this business that James has been talking about, the trials that we are going through. When we know the truth of God, it will lead us to worship the Lord. And a God-centeredness will then enter into our lives. That's what James is driving at a God-centeredness in our lives, knowing that this Father of lights is all-caring, all-encompassing, surrounding us, blessing us, directing us, using us, guiding us, keeping us. That should bring to our hearts a sense in which we turn to our God and Father and we rest in the Lord. And when we have that God-centeredness in our lives, it will immediately wipe out man-centeredness. God brings trials. God brings wisdom and gives wisdom. And in his sovereign good providence, God leads us to that perfection that he wants us to achieve when he brings these trials to bear upon our lives, because he's the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So look to the Father of light, to the Lord, in the midst of trials, as Abraham would look to the Lord and give thanks for the trial through which he had gone, knowing that at that junction in which God said, I will give you a child, that he could call up his wife and say, guess what, honey? You might be 80-something and going on 100, but you're going to have a child. Any other person would have been laughed at to scorn. Joseph could look up from the prison floor and know that God was in control, and that God was in the midst of that trial, perfecting and using him so that at the end of his life, he could turn to his brothers and say, what you meant for ill, God meant for good. He could look back on everything and say that what I see as I look back is that God, the Father of lights, was directing, was leading, was guiding, and was blessing, even in the trials. And that would have been a great trial, to be sold out and almost killed by your own brothers. And whatever trial you're facing, go back to the beginning of this chapter. And because of the fact that God is the Father of lights, he's the good and perfect giver, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. If you know the Father of lights, the good and perfect giver, you'll be able to count it all joy. Joy when God sends these trials, because with it, he comes with wisdom. With it, he comes with grace and blessing, because he's with you in the midst of these things, that he may lead you to that place that he wants you to be, to glorify his holy name. Amen.